Have you ever had a flat tire in the middle of nowhere? Yes, I'm sorry. This happened to me in my 20s in my 1980 Chevy Citation. And it was because I hadn't taken care of my tires. It took me a while to learn how to maintain a car. Not because my parents hadn't told me, but because responsibility was not my strong suit. And I basically never checked the tire pressure or the tread ever, which is not a great way to approach a road trip from Chicago to Spokane. And in case you're wondering, there are better ways to travel from Chicago to Spokane than driving 25 miles an hour on a donut down a South Dakota interstate in pre-cell phone days trying to find a town with a used tire store, because that's the sort of tire I thought I could probably afford. So I wanted to make progress on my journey, but I had not made my tires a priority, and so now I was traveling very slow, taking these time-wasting detours, incurring unnecessary expense, and it wasn't until I took care of this tire problem that I was able to make good progress on my journey. And many of us, we have tire problems when it comes to our spiritual journey. How many of us want to make spiritual progress, but you see a gap between who you are and who you want to be? Like, you want what you see in Jesus. You want the love that he seemed to always have, no matter what the circumstances, the joy, the gladness. You want the peace you saw in him, the courage to take on oppression and to state truth no matter what, the courage to go to the cross, the power in ministry, the power of gospel proclamation, the power over, you know, demons and the sick being healed and spiritual gifts on display. You want the sacrifice, the ability to sacrifice that you see, but you don't seem to be getting anywhere, or at least not at any, you know, decent pace. Like, you don't want to be angry. You don't want your life quite so dominated by worry. You don't want to be selfish or prideful or lustful or greedy or envious or fill in the blank. But you're just not sure how not to be those things. Like, you want to improve as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, but you feel stuck. Well, the good news is that transformation is possible, but you've got to prioritize your tires, all four of them. Today, we're talking about how to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We're actually revisiting ground that we've covered before. How to help others be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And the term for this is discipleship. A disciple. So a disciple is a follower of Jesus. It's actually someone who reorients their entire life around Jesus, seeking to do as he taught, seeking to live the way he lived, and helping others to do the same. And when I say live the way he lived, I don't mean become a middle-aged male Jewish itinerant rabbi who doesn't have a home. That's not what I'm talking about. We're going to talk more about what I'm talking about as we move forward. But that's what a disciple is. We're seeking to reorient our life around Jesus and live the way he lived, to say what he said, to value what he valued, to take on his worldview. And our definition of discipleship is actually one of our core values. It's our first core value here at CPC. And we define discipleship this way. We help one another become increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So discipleship is actually essential to transformation. If you minimize discipleship, you're actually going to minimize your own transformation, and you're also minimizing the positive effect that you could be having on others as well. So it prompts this question, how does transformation happen? Okay, it's discipleship, but let's talk more about what that looks like and the imagery we're using. And you'll hear this over and over because it's we've chosen this image on purpose. It's the image of these four functioning and inflated tires. Transformation accelerates to the extent that we press into each of these four tires of discipleship that we're gonna talk about this morning. And you know from driving a car that all four tires matter. Like, underinflated tires, now you're getting poor miles per gallon, more effort required on the car, more strain on the engine. And then even worse than an underinflated tire is just to have a missing tire. Like, it's very difficult to make any progress I mean, if it's even possible at all, if you're missing a tire. And so our goal should be to follow Jesus with four inflated tires. And the good news is, when we do this, your rate of transformation can accelerate. Now, this morning, this is our fall kickoff, so we are revisiting our values, our DNA, our mission. And so you're going to recognize, those of you who have been around, you're going to recognize quite a bit of what I'm sharing this morning. And that's by design. There are certain things that you'll hear at least once a year, maybe multiple times a year, as we remind ourselves, what are we about? And what are we going after? It's very easy for vision and culture to kind of leak away unless we keep reminding ourselves and recentering ourselves. So some of you is like, I think I've heard this tire illustration before. Yeah, I hope so. And I hope eventually you've heard it so many times that you can actually articulate it to others. And so eventually it takes less work to remember what we're about and what it looks like for you to be on board with us. And so this morning, what I'm sharing with you is our core values, and then some of our DNA is going to be interspersed along with our core values, and then ultimately our mission. So we're looking at these tires of discipleship, and we got one core value for each tire. And if you're wondering what the values are, they're summarized in our mission statement, which we're going to get to at the end, but I'll give it to you now. It's connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. The mission is it's how do we respond to the gospel? Our old mission statement used to be more focused on the gospel, connecting to people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. And my hesitation in the new one is I don't want to make it sound like Christianity is all about what we do for God. Like, the good news of Christianity is what he has done for us. The good news of Christianity is the gospel, that we have a forever king who was promised back in Genesis 3, who was going to come and reverse the effects of the fall into sin. He was going to stomp on the head of Satan, that serpent who comes to deceive. And that Christ is that forever king. Christ is the forever king who broke into this world, took on flesh, went to the cross, took the punishment that we deserved, so that if we put our faith in him, we could be restored to relationship with God, delivered from the wrath to come, and eventually ushered into the new Eden that's going to cover the entire earth at the return of Christ, when we dwell face to face with God in a world where there's no sin, no pain, no suffering. So that's the good news that we have. But our mission is not, that doesn't summarize our mission, that summarizes what God did for us. So what's it mean for us to live in response to that? And that's where our mission statement comes in. We want to press deeper into the gospel, and we want to help spread the gospel. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So what's it look like to do that? And so we've summarized it. We're connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices, and we're going to look at those individually as we move forward this morning. But before I do, I want to say one more thing. We are all being shaped into something. We're all being transformed into something. It's not a matter of if you are being formed. The question is actually, what are you being formed into? Because without doing anything other than getting out of bed, you are being shaped. You're being shaped by the narratives around you. You're being shaped by the people in your life. You're being shaped by your lifestyle rhythms and by your habits. All of those are forming you with no effort required. And if to be a disciple is to reorient all of life around Jesus, then those are the areas that need to be reoriented. Our narratives need to become oriented around the truth of Jesus. Our relationships need to become oriented around the community of Jesus. Our lifestyle rhythms need to be organized around the service that Jesus demonstrated. Our habits need to be organized and oriented around the spiritual practices of Jesus. So let's look at those. The first tire of discipleship, which is our second core value. So first core value is discipleship itself. And then the next four kind of flesh that out. So the second core value is truth. Transformation happens as we read, pray, sing, share, memorize, meditate on the truth of God's word. Truth of God. So when you hear truth, think God's word. We don't determine our own truth. God's word determines the truth. And then we do everything we can to speak it, share it, bring it in. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, truthful, and authoritative word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be someone transformed into a person who's complete and fully equipped? Well, according to Timothy, this happens through the truth of God's word. It's profitable for your transformation when you receive it. It's profitable for others' transformation when you share it. And the truth of God, it counters the false narratives that we marinate in. These false narratives that say we're just the result of random chance. Humans are just further down the animal food chain. Monogamy is a social construct. Sex is just play for adults. Authenticity is doing what you feel. There's all those narratives floating around, and the truth of God comes along and counters narratives that are off and reveals to us how the world actually works. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And the strongholds here, we demolish arguments. Those are the strongholds. The narratives, the worldviews, the philosophies. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So any narrative that doesn't match what Scripture is saying is a false narrative that needs to be demolished. It's something that's set up in opposition to God. Then the verse 5 goes on to say, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We're talking here about reorientation, reorienting our narratives and our beliefs and our inner scripts around the truth of God's word. And when we do this, God's truth gets in our head with a vision for what true flourishing looks like. God's word actually gives a better story. It gives us the true story. And so Romans 12:1 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Letting God's word do its work, letting God's truth do its work. So that becomes the new default way that we think, becomes our default worldview, becomes the story we live from. The story you believe determines who you will become. One theologian put it this way, the story you live in is the story you will live out. And the problem is that not every story is true. Not every story leads to actual flourishing. So the stories we tell ourselves, they either are going to help us show up, you know, to our gender and our sexuality and our identity and our money and our family in a way that aligns with reality so that we flourish and thrive, or in a way that's at odds with reality so that we end up suffering and missing out on the life that we truly crave that can only be found in Christ. And the Bible gives us the true story. And when we live in the meta-narrative of the Bible, we are formed in the ways that are necessary for flourishing. Doesn't mean it always makes things easier now. But God's saying, hey, big picture, most of us know, anyone who's mature knows that sometimes doing the right thing doesn't make the immediate automatically feel great. But we also know that doing the right thing in the long term is worth it. And the Bible is telling us what's worth it, what actually is going to lead to our ultimate success. And it's not only a future success down the road in the age to come. It's also got all sorts of implications on flourishing for the here and now. So we read the Bible to hear God's story, and then through God's story become formed into the likeness of Jesus. And Jesus is the center of the biblical narrative. The first parts of the Bible are looking forward to him. And then the New Testament is explaining what it looks like for the covenant community that's formed around him and the work that he has done. Like it's pointing, all scripture is pointing to what Jesus did, either his work on the cross to die in our place for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved, and then rising from the dead as what the Bible calls the first fruits, or kind of a forerunner of the resurrection that anyone who places their faith in Christ is also going to experience. You know, yes, we're going to die, but eventually, if we put our faith in Christ, that body's going to be raised into a new, better, glorious body, and we're going to be with Christ in new resurrection bodies. That's Christ came and he died and he rose so that we too could eventually be victorious over death and rise into a new resurrection body, one that's capable of taking in so much more of God. And one that doesn't get deceived by sin, doesn't get broken down by disease. So the Bible is showing that it's pointing to Jesus, and it's telling us this story. And it tells us the beginning and the end. It tells us that God created a good world, and then we messed it up. But then God himself entered into the world to bring a restoration to his original intent. And there's a day coming when Christ is going to return, and we're going to see God's original intent, the end goal, this renewed creation where God's people living in harmony and in relationship with God, spread across the entire earth for all eternity. The Bible gives us both ends of the story, what comes before, what comes after, so that we understand, okay, we can make sense of this world. We understand our place in it. We know where we fit in this grand narrative. So truth, that narrative, and then all the implications that go around with it, which is what the Bible is, that's key to our transformation. And just a side note, we're doing baptisms today. If you believe that, if you believe in Christ and you've committed to him, that's what baptism is showing. It's a symbol. I have decided I'm committing my life to the truth of Jesus. I'm committing my life to be a disciple of Jesus. And once you've made that decision, baptism is the way that you publicly let people know, yes, this is what I believe. And then when the church baptizes you, that's us welcoming you into God's family, which is actually connected to our second or third core value, but push pause on that for just a moment. So let me ask you, what narratives do you soak in? Have you reoriented your narrative input around truth, the truth of God's word? Or is your tire flat? We have a membership agreement that we go through at our CPC 101 class. And so in accordance with this core value, we're asking, like, if this is your church and you consider this your home and you're on board, this is what you're saying. You're saying, I will follow the scriptures as the final authority on all issues of life and belief. And I will prioritize gathering on Sundays as we read and we pray and we sing and we proclaim the word. Sundays, it's a program specifically designed to take us deeper into truth. Now, before we go on to the next tier of discipleship, before we talk about our remaining core values, I'm going to insert two pieces of what we call cultural DNA. Some of these used to be our core values, but this is, as we live out our core values, this DNA is threaded. Like, the DNA is supposed to inform the attitudes and kind of the default mindset that we carry into all of our core values. And we're going to talk about the cultural DNA of a word we made up called trivergence, and then we're going to talk about the cultural DNA of an image we use called the freeway. So if you're trying to figure out what's connection point all about, this whole message is kind of giving you a summary of what we're going after. So this first piece of cultural DNA is trivergence. This is a word we made up that refers to the working together of gospel, word, and spirit. And so we took the prefix tri, which means three, and combined it with the word convergence, which means coming together. And we believe that scripture portrays this synergistic unity between gospel, word, and spirit. I'm going to give you just a one-sentence summary of what I mean by each, although sometimes I find myself adding in extra sentences. So, motivated by the gospel, We pursue transformation that's Christ-centered and grace-based. And you're actually going to feel this at Connection Point. Our main focus isn't, you know, here's all the different things that you need to do, or here's five steps to a new you. Like, we're really, what has God done for us, and how does that transform us, and then what we do as a response to what God has done. So motivated by the gospel, grounded in the word. We just talked about this a bit under truth, but we embrace Bible study, expositional preaching, robust theology, and then empowered by the Spirit, we anticipate that at any moment, God could use any believer as his conduit for grace. There's every member following God aspect. Ministry is not just for a couple stage Christians. Like, this is something that we all step into. And the image we use to describe Trivergence, you can keep the words up there, is the image of a three-legged stool. And Trivergence requires not just choosing one or two of these, you know, it's not all three. It requires all three: gospel, word, and spirit. A three-legged stool has balance and strength. But if you remove a leg or you minimize a leg, the resulting imbalance brings a weakness. And so we're committed not to minimizing any of these legs. We're committed not to minimizing the word emphasis. Because if we have a spirit emphasis, but we minimize the word, that's when all of a sudden things begin to get disorderly. And Paul says, let all things be done, but let all things be done decently and in order. If we have a gospel emphasis, but we minimize the word, then a lot of times people stay shallow. And there are some churches where they're really good at, hey, Jesus died for your sins, but if you don't go deep into the word, you don't move into all the rest of the breadth and depth that the scripture has for us. So we don't want to minimize the word. We want that leg strong. Well, we don't want to minimize the gospel either. We want that word strong. If you've got a word emphasis, but you minimize the gospel, the word emphasis begins to become legalistic, all about rules. Are you being good enough? We don't want that. If we minimize the gospel and then we have the strong spirit emphasis, but not true gospel emphasis, the spirit emphasis turns into what's being called prosperity theology or health and wealth gospel. It turns into, hey, yeah, there's a Holy Spirit, so here's the good news of Jesus. Come to Jesus for your miracle. Or come to Jesus so you can get more money. And that's actually, I mean, God does provide for us money and he can heal, but the gospel, that's not the gospel. The implications of the gospel. So we don't want to minimize the gospel. And we also, so we want a strong gospel leg, strong word leg. We also want a strong spirit leg. It's important not to minimize the spirit. If we minimize the spirit, our word emphasis can become very dry and formulaic and academic in the negative sense. Like, I love study, so I love academic. That can be really good. But I think some of you know what I mean. Like, sometimes there's a certain Christians, and they've got a word emphasis, but they're dry and academic. Like, it's not this vibrant relationship with Jesus. It's just more they can write on paper some precepts and truth. And so the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, keeps our word emphasis from becoming dry and academic. And then we don't want to minimize the Spirit at the expense of gospel emphasis either, because if we got a gospel emphasis but not the Spirit emphasis, the gospel ends up staying inside the walls of the church. When you look at Acts, it says the Spirit is poured out and the giftings are embraced. The gospel spreads beyond the walls of the church and ends up transforming society, and we don't want to be an insider church. And so we're not going to minimize the spirit leg. We want all three legs. And so we ask those of us, those who are committing to this church, like, to say, I'm going to prioritize, not minimize, the synergistic unity of gospel, word, and spirit. So when you hear the word Trivergence, you don't have to remember everything I just said, all the ins and outs, all the whys. Trivergence just means gospel, word, and spirit, all three. We're going after all three. The other piece of DNA is the freeway. And so let me give a little bit of background, and then I'll explain the imagery of the freeway. So at Connection Point, we believe that the gospel should unify us more than our differences on secondary issues divide us. We actually value diversity within the confines of the gospel. So we're committed to historic orthodoxy, like the traditional Christian belief, but we believe we can do that without demanding uniformity on secondary issues. And so we actually believe that to embrace this complexity of diversity, that provides clarity on the gospel, which is most essential. So not all fights are worth fighting, actually, is what we think. And some say, well, this is going to create chaos. And we would say actually the opposite is true, that this provides clarity on the essentials, because if you fight for everything, then the gospel loses focus, and those things that are most essential lose focus. Like if you focus on everything, you end up focusing on nothing. And so this is where our imagery of the freeway comes in. We talk about single lane items and freeway items. So a single lane, so if you imagine a one-way road, just one lane, if you veer to the right or to the left, you are immediately in a ditch. There's no room for multiple lanes. And when it comes to single lane items, and these are listed in our statement of faith, which you can look at, we don't agree to disagree. Like some fights are worth fighting. We don't agree to disagree that the scripture is God's word. We don't agree to disagree that Jesus died for our sins, that he's coming back. There's certain things we just don't agree to disagree on. Those fights are worth fighting. We have to fight for those in order to contend for the gospel. So if you want to know what we feel like these single lane items are, look at our statement on faith online. We don't agree to disagree when it comes to that, the member statement of faith. Well, other items are what we call freeway items. And a freeway has multiple lanes. And there's some areas where we can agree to disagree. And in particular, we're talking about our view of spiritual gifts or the end times or gender roles or politics or predestination or eternal security. Like, different Christians have landed in different lanes, and like, we're okay with that. Like, we can be in different lanes even here at Connection Point. It's good to know your lane. It's good to study it out. Like, you can even be passionate about it. Like, I have a lane on all those things, and I'm excited usually about my lane, but we ask that people celebrate Jesus, not your lane. We ask that you not get road rage and then attack other Christians or be aggressive towards other Christians who see things different than you. And this means you can actually differ from me. You don't have to see things the way I do. Like, the freeway means that Connection Point Church, it's a place you can just be. Like, you can let your hair down. Like, there's not a hammer about to come down on you if you see things different than the pastor or this leader. Actually, the hammer would come down, it would be around division. So if people are being divisive about these, that would be our main concern. Now, I do want to mention that sometimes there can be value in having a carpool lane. If you go over to Seattle or a bigger city, they'll have one lane. Like, if you've got multiple people in a vehicle, you can travel in that lane. It's a freeway lane for those who agree to travel together. And not everyone has to be in that lane, but it is a lane that's available. And in certain areas, Connection Point elders travel in the same lane together, but without road rage. And other CPC leaders can be in a different lane. And if you want to know more about the beliefs of the Connection Point Church elders that not everyone has to hold, but you just want to know, like, well, what is Barry's lane on a variety of different issues? We actually now have an elder's statement of faith. And I just only this week gave it to our website guy. And so in the next couple weeks, it's going to be up and available on our website. So if you just want more information about kind of where I stand on deals. So we're actually going to have a statement of faith for CPC members. Like, we all need to agree to that. You can already view that one. But then there's a more full statement that represents kind of where the elders land on certain things. And if you're just curious, you can also look at that one. You're not required to be a member. You don't have to hold to all the things that the elders do. But the statement of faith that's currently up on our website, that is required for all of our members. If you're like, I can't wait for a couple weeks to see this, I just need it now, just email me and I'll shoot it over to you. So when it comes to the freeway, we're asking that those who are, this is your church, that you're saying, I will fight to uphold the truth of these single lane items. That's in our member's statement of faith. And then you're saying, I'm going to practice charity and respect towards those with whom I disagree on these kind of multiple lane freeway items. So Trivergence and the freeway, those are values that as we press into God's truth, as we press into community, as we serve, we're carrying those values, and they should be informing the way we live out our core values. So now let's move to our second tier of discipleship, which happens to be our third core value. It's a very confusing number system I realize I just came up with for today, but go with it. Community. Transformation happens best in Christ-centered community. You become like those around you, whether it's for better or for worse. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So do you want to be transformed into a wise person? Well, then Proverbs says, walk with those who are wise. And basically, what's being said here is prioritize relationship with God's family and those who are living according to God's truth. Central to Jesus' call to discipleship is this calling to a new community, to a new family. In Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers, his physical family, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" And he's showing a new family that's forming, actually the most important family you can be a part of. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Actually, the dominant New Testament metaphor for the church is family. There's a spiritual community, and you cannot separate discipleship from spiritual community. Followers of Jesus are a family community. Community is not optional for discipleship. Community is the context in which we are transformed. And by this word community, I don't mean saying hi during the greeting, and if you say hi to 10 people instead of the introvert who says hi to one or zero, that means your transformation is you know, more accelerated. That's not the sort of community I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of place where fellowship happens. Fellowship's kind of an insider Christian term. It might be new to you. Fellowship means, it doesn't mean potluck, although sometimes it gets used that way. J.I. Packer writes, "Fellowship takes place when two or more Christians desiring to help each other know God better, share such knowledge of God as they individually possess." 1 John 1 talks about this. The apostle writes, he says, "That which we have seen," talking about the disciples here, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." So John is seeking to draw others into what he has seen and experienced about Jesus, and that's what fellowship is. It's give and take based on Jesus. Gary Burge says, "It's the common living of people who have a shared experience of Jesus. They talk about this experience. They urge each other to grow more deeply in it, and they discover that through it, they begin to build a life together unlike any shared life in the world." And so I would ask, what community do you soak in? Have you reoriented your relationships around Jesus and his family? Or is your tire low? Because if you're not doing this, it's slowing your transformation. Now, actually, many of the areas where it's hardest to transform require community, requires people around you who can speak into your life and can stand with you. And so we ask those who are committing to our church to say the following, that I will prioritize and engage in Christ-centered community. And when possible, we intend for people to be a part of connection groups. We get it, certain seasons it doesn't always work, and sometimes you have other spiritual community that, so I understand that connection groups aren't always possible, and I'm not saying that you're a bad member if you can't find your way into one right now, or that you'll never transform unless you do our particular version of community. But we are asking that people prioritize Christ-centered community. We're asking that we commit to the one another's of the New Testament. The New Testament has a number of commands that pertain to one another. I'll read a couple quickly. You can look at the references. I'm going to skip those and just read the commands. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's part of community. Encourage one another. Build one another up. That's what's happening in community. Love one another. Forgive one another. Do not grumble against one another. Bear one another's burdens. Accept one another. Do good to one another. Be devoted to one another in love. Submit to one another. Don't judge one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Through love, serve one another. This is spiritual community. It's a value community. We're committing to those one another's. And then we also ask people to say, so when you commit to community, you're saying, I will share truth with others, and I will receive truth from others as the occasion may require. And actually, here's where we get really real. I desire to be held accountable and to hold my brothers and sisters accountable to a lifestyle that glorifies and honors God. That's really what community is about. We want to help one another live for the glory of God. So community, that is our second tier of discipleship and our third core value. Third tier of discipleship and fourth core value is service. Transformation happens as we use our time, money, and giftings to serve the communities where God has placed us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, we see that transformation is connected to serving. It's not the only point of this passage, but it's what I want to highlight for right now. It says this: Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip. So notice the connection between giftings and serving and change, transformations that's happening. Christ gave this to equip his people for the works of service. And what do the works of service do? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. See the connection between service and maturity, knowledge, the transformation we're after? It says, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then, when these things are happening, this kind of service, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. Will be transformed to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So service, like transformation happens as we use our time, money, and giftings, is what that verse highlights, to serve the communities where God has placed us. And you notice that communities is plural. Because community is both the family of God that we are together here at Connection Point Church, but we're also located in the community of Spokane. And we're called to go into, out from this community, into that community to help others become now a part of the family of God and to meet needs in our greater Spokane community, not only in our smaller Connection Point community. So we're serving both the church and serving the world. And serving doesn't only benefit others. Serving also does something to you. And to abstain from serving is not only short-circuiting others' transformation because you're not encouraging them on and spurring them on and meeting their needs. It's also short-circuiting your own transformation because something happens to your heart when you're using your gifts to serve others. And so we encourage people at Connection Point to use your giftings. So we say, serve where you are gifted and where you are needed. And so you have certain gifts, certain wiring, certain abilities that the Holy Spirit has breathed on and granted, and you definitely want to use those. Like they're designed to help build up the body of Christ. So we serve where we're gifted, but we also serve where we're needed. Some things aren't really about a matter of gifting. Like when Jesus came and washed the disciples' feet, what's going on there is not, he was saying, hey, I have the spiritual gift of foot washing. And if you're interested in this gift, watch how I do it. Like no one scrubs between the toes quite like I can. Like I love this. No, he was saying that even though I am the head, I will do these areas. Like there's a need here. And anyone who aspires to leadership, like you should be willing just to meet the needs, regardless of whether or not it's your spiritual key gift or not. And so we encourage people, serve where you're gifted and serve where you are needed. And so I would just ask, you know, what lifestyle rhythms form you? Are you reorienting your life around the service rhythms of Jesus? He served the poor. He used his gift to speak the truth. He used the gifts of prophecy and healing. Like he's demonstrating these sorts of things that, now, he had all the gifts. We don't. but you have some of them, and together we bring a fullness when we all use our individual giftings. So are you reorienting your life around service rhythms like Jesus did, or is your tire low? And then you wonder why you're not changing very fast, why you're not transforming very fast, why you don't seem to be making that much progress and looking more and more like Jesus. So we ask those who are committing to the church at Connection Point to say, I will contribute to the life of CPC by using my spiritual gifts, serving the body. I will contribute cheerfully and generously to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. Last tire. Tell the person next to you he's finally to the last one. I'm not sure if it's number 4 or 5 because he's got me all confused, but he's getting close. So this is the 4th tire and 5th core value. Spiritual practices. Transformation happens as we embrace practices that place us before the Spirit who changes us. Psalm 1, we read that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, now this is a spiritual practice, in his law he meditates day and night. He's talking about Bible intake here. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, we want the, I'll run with this analogy of fruit. We want the fruit that Jesus had. We want the peace and the joy and the courage and righteous anger and power and compassion, loving. We want all that, but that kind of fruit doesn't just magically appear. It's cultivated. Now, in our microwave society, we tend to want the end result, but not the cultivation process. In other words, we want the abundant life that Jesus put on display, but we tend to minimize the lifestyle that produced it. And Jesus had a lifestyle built around certain spiritual practices of scripture, prayer, fasting, solitude. And according to Psalm 1, these practices, it refers to some of the Bible intake ones, meditation. According to Psalm 1, that leads to flourishing. It's part of our transformation. So spiritual practices, sometimes they're called spiritual disciplines. But we think that word causes sometimes people to misunderstand what we're talking about, so we're using the spiritual practices, have been defined this way. Practices based on the lifestyle of Jesus that create a time and space for us to access the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, be transformed from the inside out. So these practices, they're not a duty or a drudgery to get through. These are a way to access power beyond ourselves, to become something that we currently are not. And I'm not talking here about external willpower. I'm talking about actually having true internal change. I'm not talking about the transformation where I can grit my teeth a little harder so as not to give vent to anger. I'm talking about the kind of transformation to where when in the same situation that used to make you full of rage, now you're not full of rage. Like something has changed on the inside. Richard Foster writes, the changes are real. We know they are real because we discover that the spirit of compassion we once found so hard to exhibit is now easy. In fact, to be full of bitterness would be the hard thing. We don't have to work hard at being good and kind. We are good and kind. To refrain from being good and kind would be the hard work because goodness and kindness are part of our nature. That transformation. Spiritual practices over time are growing this kind of fruit in our life. So we have a role to play in our transformation. And God has a role. So our role is to place ourselves before God through these spiritual practices, and then God's role is to produce the transformation. So it would be false to say, no, it's all God, my transformation is 100% God, we're entirely passive. If that were true, Paul wouldn't write in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. Like we're supposed to train ourselves, and training requires effort. And I'll give one illustration here. Training yourself to be godly is not exactly the same as trying hard to be godly. I've used the illustration of how to play a really hard piano piece before. I listened to Beethoven's Emperor Piano Concerto a couple nights ago. And if you want to play Beethoven's Emperor Piano Concerto, how should you go about it? Should you pray and then go try really hard to play it? No. It's practice. It's training. Practice forms you into the sort of person over time for whom it would eventually be possible to play Beethoven's Emperor Piano Concerto. And there's a sort of a sense in which practices are to spiritual transformation, what like scales are to piano. And I say it's only sort of a sense because the person who does the piano practice can ultimately take credit for the muscles and skills they develop. But spiritual practices, that's our part of training, but God's actually the one doing the transformation inside. But I still think the idea of practice is helpful. These spiritual practices, through them, we place ourselves before God. He does a work. Change begins to happen. And it's kind of magical and mysterious. Richard Foster says, the needed change within us is God's work, not ours. The demand is for an inside job, and only God can work from the inside. God has given us these practices as a means of receiving his grace. They allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. And so we ask people, if you're committing to this church, if you're committing to discipleship, it means you're saying, I will prioritize connecting personally to God through prayer, scripture, singing, these other spiritual practices. So I'll just leave you with a couple thoughts here. Which tires need your attention? If you find yourself saying, I want to be like Jesus, it doesn't seem to be happening very fast. Am I actually on track to become more like him? I would ask, have you reoriented your life around Jesus? Like we have a role to play. If your narrative input is not oriented around the truth of Jesus, if your community is not oriented around the family of Jesus, if your lifestyle rhythms and habits are not oriented around the service rhythms of Jesus and the spiritual practices of Jesus, of course your change is your transformation is slow. Like you have flat tires or missing tires or you're driving on, you know, a donut. And so the invitation to step into discipleship is to commit to all four of these tires over the long haul. We're being invited to make Jesus the air that we breathe. What you do is what you become over time. And time is the key word here. Fruit is grown over time. It's not mass-produced overnight. God actually transforms you over time, and you might not feel it from day to day that the discipleship is doing much, because you might not feel that much different today than you felt yesterday or this week from last week, but it is forming you. God is growing you. Change is happening. And so don't despair when you're not all the way there yet. It's not that you can't live free from anger. It's that you can't do it yet. And through discipleship, transformation is not only possible, it's inevitable. So how do I run after Jesus? How do I participate in discipleship? How do I grow? How do I respond to the gospel? Our mission statement is a constant reminder. Connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, spiritual practices. You don't need to remember all the whys behind everything that I shared with you this morning. But if you look at those four things, just you can ask yourself, and we've tried to design this to be rather simple. So truth, come on Sundays. They're all about truth. Community, be in a connection group. Service, when you're here on Sundays, help out on one of the teams. Or you can also use your gifts outside of the church, so there's other ways to use your gifts, but serve. And then spiritual practices. This is not something that we necessarily need to do together. So when you're on your own at home, value the scripture, value prayer. If you're doing those things, your transformation's happening. It's assured. God is over time going to grow you and transform you. Our mission, connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. And that is what we are all about here at Connection Point Church.